Lord God, you are great. It is such a privilege to come here this morning to hear your word taught. Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to teach your word. Lord, thank you for a chance for us to be able to bring gospel truths to young children. Lord, help us to make your truth clear, regardless of what context we're teaching it. Lord, help us as believers to be emboldened to share your gospel with the lost. Lord, thank you for sending your spirit to us. Lord, let us never take for granted the power of your spirit, Lord. In your name, amen. Good morning. Today we're continuing a series that I'll be teaching over the course of the next few years, where we're working our way through the Next Generation's curriculum. And so today we're looking at four lessons, and intermittently over the course of the next several years, we'll be looking at four lessons at a time and reviewing what those lessons are teaching to the kids and helping us just hear these words and apply these truths within our homes. If you missed the last time I did this, it was about 3 weeks ago, and I spent 20 minutes or so kind of introing the whole series. So if you're kind of lost or confused, it's probably worth going back to that series and just hearing why we're doing this, how we're doing this, and what's going to happen. But the purpose of these lessons really is to encourage home discipleship. So I would love for people within Grace Bible Church to be taking the Next Generation Ministries lessons home and interacting with their kids and their families around them. We're also going to be reviewing a monthly memory verse. Every kid in the church is learning these verses, and so we want to go through and review those verses. I'm going to give an overview of each of the lessons that are taught, but really kind of hone in on the arc of those four lessons. And I want this to give us all within the church a context for conversation with the kids. Sometimes it's awkward interacting with young kids, and you don't know what to say, and you don't know what they like. Now you're going to know what they're learning. And so you get a chance to say, hey, when you were in children's church, did you hear about the Holy Spirit? Let me talk to you about that. And so it's a sweet time for us all to come around all of the kids within our church and just share the gospel with them. As a reminder, our curriculum takes you through the entire Bible over the course of 3 years. Every single class within NGM gets the same lesson. And so if you're a three-year-old, you're going to get taught the same principles from the same passage as a fifth grader. And so that's what we're going to take and go through this morning. Before we do that, each time we're together, I want to spend a little bit of time just going through a short devotional on what, just kind of a parenting emphasis. What are we going to come together in our homes and share the gospel with the families in our homes? So today I want to do that by opening up Deuteronomy 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open that up. As you're opening that up, I want to ask this question. Of all of us, not just those of us with kids in our home, but all of us. How important is God's word in your household? And do you give it the priority that Scripture gives it? Do you give it the priority that God gives it? Do you give it the priority that it deserves? We're going to read Deuteronomy 6, the first 9 verses, and read with me, if you will. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We're going to look at seven principles from this passage about the importance of teaching our families about God. And this week, we're just going to look at the first two verses. Over the upcoming lessons, we're going to stay in this passage during this time. But today, we're just going to look at the first two verses and look at seven principles from these two verses about the importance of teaching our families about God. The first one is that teaching our families about God is anchored in Scripture. Look at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments. What sets us apart from the world? We know the truth. If you go to Goodreads, which I did because I was curious, and you search for self-help books, it caps it at 100,000. So then I had to filter it down, and so I just filtered it on parenting books, and it gave me an actual number, 49,929. People know they need help, but they're looking in the wrong places, and they're not getting the results they want. And so they just keep writing about it. We know where that help comes from. There's one book, and it gives us everything we need. And so when you're struggling, do you go for a self-help book, or do you go to Scripture? As a parent, our kids should see that Scripture is the priority in our lives. They should see that we know that God's Word is not just a place to learn about God, but that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so the first point is that teaching our families about God is anchored in Scripture. Next, teaching our families about God is not an option. Keep reading. Yahweh, your God, has commanded me to teach you. How many of us have had this happen? You get home from work, and you're tired, and your kids are loud, and things aren't going the way you want them to go, and you just ask them to be quiet, and you don't use it as a teaching moment to share the gospel, but you just use it as a moment to be able to get the quiet you need for the rest of your evening. That's not what the command here is. It's very easy to look for quiet peace in your home without the gospel, but we're commanded to teach our families about God. This isn't an option. Our sinful hearts tempt us to ignore this commandment. We cannot do that. The third point here, or priority here, is that teaching our families about God starts with our own obedience. The end of verse 1 says that you might do it in the land where you are going over to possess. The it there is the commandments and statutes, that we might do what God has commanded us to do. We'll see in a second that Moses is encouraging the Israelites to teach these truths, but first and foremost, these truths must be obeyed. Israel is about to cross into the promised land, and Moses wanted to prepare God's people for their lives in this land. He taught them these words, and they are for us as well. But knowing God's commandments is not just a mental exercise. We want to do these in our home. Do you want your home to sound like a place where God's truths are taught, but it's actually filled with strife? Of course not. So the way to avoid that is to apply God's word to our own lives first, and then teach others. Which leads me to the next point. Teaching our families about God is multi-generational. Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson. Imagine sharing the gospel with your kids and raising them under godly instruction, and then watching them 20 or so years later do the same things in their homes. There are many proud moments in a parent's life, but I cannot imagine a better one than watching my kids teach their kids the truths of Scripture. And so teaching our families about God is multi-generational. The next point, continuing on, teaching our families' purpose is to fear the Lord, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh, your God. What is your purpose in life? How important is it for you to know your purpose? You know, I'm reading a book about entrepreneurship, And the whole first half of the book is setting up your vision and purpose for your business. And the author of the book examines a bunch of successful businesses that went from being mediocre to great. And most of the pivot point in each of those businesses was when they got a vision and purpose for what their purpose was as an organization. How do you think about your purpose in your home in parenting your kids? How do you think about your purpose in your home in interacting with your spouse? How do you think about your purpose in your home in your own life? So that your son, your grandson, might fear Yahweh your God. Fearing Yahweh your God is an instructed purpose from God for our homes. When Moses is speaking of fearing Yahweh your God, he's referring to a reverent awe, a deep respect, and an obedient submission to God's authority. This isn't just terror or dread. This fear acknowledges God's holiness, power, and justice, leading to love, worship, and faithful obedience. Charles Bridges describes this fear this way. But what is this fear of the Lord? Is it that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law? Does your household have an aroma of a fear of the Lord? This leads to the next one. They all kind of build on each other. And so teaching our family aims for the fruit of obedience. So we started with obedience in our own hearts and our own lives. Then we teach our sons and our grandsons to fear the Lord. And that's going to aim at obedience within the household. Keep reading in verse 2. To keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you all the days of your life. John MacArthur describes a fear that demands obedience this way. Such fear of God involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. It necessitates opposing pride and being constantly aware of the deceitfulness of one's heart, as well as the subtlety and strength of one's inner corruption. It is a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God. A fear of the Lord involves self-distrust and seeking to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God. That's the culture our homes must have. And then Moses ends this section that we're going to look at by telling us that teaching our families about God results in physical good. Your days may be prolonged. God wants honor, love, trust, obedience. And God knows what is good for us. And on the most pragmatic level, obedience is good for us. And so we do these things because we love God. And God honors that by granting us long days. So we need to be encouraged to spend time with our families, teaching them God's word. And our goal in our home should be to teach our kids to know, fear, and obey God. So let's talk about the memory verse. This is something that we can bring into our homes and help our kids to know, fear, and obey God. Last month, we reviewed Mark 10:45. I'll read it. Maybe I should have it memorized, sorry. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How did you guys do? Apparently, I had to read it, so there you go. Are your homes ready for a new one? Starting this week, we're introducing a new verse. The lessons from this month talk about the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the foundation of the church. And so this month's memory verse is from John 14. Go ahead and turn there with me. The verse itself is John 14:26. So I'm going to read it from the NAS. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Every single class in Next Generations from 3 years old and up are going to be working on this verse. And parents, I'd love for you too to work on this verse, which means more than just looking at the verse and talking about the passage at the dinner table, but to go about your day, maybe write it down, put it throughout your house, help the kids to be able to see it, put it on a bathroom wall, maybe not on the wall, but on a post-it note on the wall. Help the kids see this verse. And as we look at it, let's look at the context again, and or for the first time, let's look at the context and talk about what this verse is and why it's so important that we know this verse. This verse is set in the middle of the farewell discourse from Jesus that comes in John 13 through 17. It's in the upper room where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and instituted the Lord's Supper. This was a private conversation with his disciples, and at the time that this verse comes, Judas had already left to go betray Jesus. The setting of this passage helps us understand its emotional weight. Jesus is in an upper room, away from the public, personally teaching and comforting his closest followers before he goes to the cross. This intimate setting highlights the depth of his love and the importance of these final words. Let's go back and read, starting in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." And here's our verse. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus reassures his disciples that though he is leaving, they will not be abandoned. The central promise of this passage is in our memory verse, where Jesus declares that the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in his name, will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he said. This verse is so important because it guarantees that the disciples will not rely on their own strength or understanding, but will have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is essential in helping them and all believers grasp and apply Christ's teaching, ensuring that his words continue to shape their faith and obedience. And so the intro of this, 22 through 25, shows us that we need this Holy Spirit's work. This Holy Spirit's work is required for godly living. Verse 23, Jesus emphasizes that love for him is demonstrated by keeping his word. And if they don't, and those who don't love him reject his word, in verse 24. And so then in verse 25, Jesus spoke these things while physically present, but his departure makes the Holy Spirit's teaching necessary. And so we get to our memory verse. Let's read it again. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The Holy Spirit's role is described in three parts in this verse. The Father sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name as a divine helper. The Holy Spirit teaches all things, illuminating truth beyond human understanding. And the Holy Spirit ensures remembrance of Jesus' word, preserving his teachings. This verse is so key to us as Christians because it tells us that the Holy Spirit ensured Jesus' teachings were not lost, but rather preserved, understood, and applied through his ongoing work. What does this mean for our children that may not have the Holy Spirit working in them? It means that God's word is so important to God that he sent his Spirit to teach it. We should treasure it like that. The kids should know how important God's word is to us in our homes. What comfort it gives us to know that God did not abandon his people when he left, but he sent his Holy Spirit to care for us. So now when we read and memorize this verse at home, we can take comfort in knowing the Holy Spirit has a particular role to teach us. Let's read it one last time. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's the verse that the kids are going to be learning, and that kind of fits within the whole arc of the lessons this month. And so let's move on to the lessons. You know, we're close to the end. If you weren't here last time, you'll remember that we're in year three in the 20s in terms of the lessons. And so July 20th of this year, we're going to actually start over, and we're going to start with year one, lesson one. So we dropped in to the curriculum. And last time, we talked about the story where Jesus died and rose again. We saw how Jesus prepared for his death. Remember the trial and denial of Jesus? This is the lesson that stood out in my mind the most, where we saw that Jesus kept quiet when the trial around him gave testimony that didn't really hold water. We saw Jesus in the trial by confirming that he is God. And then Jesus did this because he had complete control over death. He didn't need to make a defense. The trial was falling apart around him. And then he said, "Yes, I am God," and sealed his fate. And so then we learned that he went to the cross, and we saw him rise from the dead. The main message through those four lessons was that Jesus was in total control of his death and resurrection. Jesus wasn't caught by surprise by these events, but he orchestrated every event. And now we come to lessons 25 through 28 of the curriculum. These four lessons talk about Jesus' return to heaven. They talk about the Holy Spirit arriving in Acts 2. We get to see Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 3. And then we get to see Acts 4, where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. And so what is the main message through these four lessons? I titled this lesson today, Jesus Commissions the Church, because that is the part of the narrative that we're dropping into. But what do we want the teachers and the kids to walk away with this month? We want them to hear that an understanding of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the birth of the church is so important, that without it, the church doesn't exist. Think about how this story builds as the Holy Spirit births the church. When Jesus left, he left with clear instructions to take his message to the ends of the earth, but he did not leave them to do this alone. When the Holy Spirit came, it brought fire and lives were instantly changed. And then God reminds us today of the high standard he has for obedience in his church. Let's look at Acts 1 together. We're going to work our way through these four lessons. The first lesson comes from Acts 1, the first 11 verses. Let me read a little bit from the curriculum, because this is a really good summary. The curriculum says, "After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared several times over the course of 40 days. During that time, he taught the apostles about their mission. They would continue Jesus' own work by telling the whole world the truth about him. To do this, Jesus told them that they would need the power of the Holy Spirit. And after giving these instructions, Jesus ascended into heaven." When a person becomes a Christian, he receives an entirely new mission in life. His job is now to tell others about Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, his kingdom, and his return one day. This is what Christians do because they are subjects in Christ's kingdom. They are also motivated to do this mission because they know Jesus really is alive. They have the Spirit's power, and because they know Jesus is with them now and will come back when their mission is accomplished. Let's look at Acts 1 and start in verse 4. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it that at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the lesson that the kids are going to go through today. And you may get a coloring sheet where Jesus is like taking off like Superman. I actually had a text conversation with Jeff Kershaw about it, because I'm pretty sure that's not how I pictured this. But it's like, I mean, the ground is waving away. Jesus is going up. I think I sent him a Greatest American Hero clip at one point during that conversation. But he ascended. And this passage really is all about preparing the disciples for Holy Spirit-empowered gospel proclamation. I grew up in a charismatic church. There was a lot of confusion in that church about the Holy Spirit. I kind of think it's funny, not funny, ha-ha, but it's ironic that when you're in a church that preaches gospel that is apart from what Scripture teaches, how much confusion follows. I was raised in a version of Christianity where there was false doctrine all over the place. And I did not understand what the Bible said about the Holy Spirit. I would read verses and kind of think, well, this doesn't make sense to me because it doesn't match what I was being taught. But Scripture is actually really clear about the role of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture is really clear about everything. I mean, as we're working our way through Revelation, Smed has done such a great job of just presenting what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear. We muck it up when we start adding our own confusing doctrines on top of it. And so in this passage, Jesus sent the first early church missionary team. He sent a witness of Jesus, both near and far. Reread verse 8 with me. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." What does a missionary need? The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a very particular role in the early church, and Jesus commissioned the early church and the disciples, powered by the Holy Spirit, to go share the truths of what he taught them to the ends of the earth. That's the lesson for today. That's what the kids need to hear. That's what we need to hear. We are sent as missionaries to the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth compared to where they were. And we're missionaries bringing Holy Spirit-empowered gospel truths. That's the Holy Spirit's role. It's to illuminate God's word and to transform hearts. And that's what the kids are going to hear today. Next week, we're going to see a picture of that in Acts 2. So turn the page, or if it's on your page, we're going to read sections from Acts 2. The lesson itself is the entire chapter, which if you've ever taught in Next Generation Ministries, you'll learn quickly that these lessons sometimes have giant sections of Scripture. There's some parts in the Old Testament where it's like 18 chapters you're teaching these kids in like 8 minutes. This one is just 47 verses, so it's relatively easy. But this chapter in Scripture is so good and so rich, and it's hard to skip parts. It's a pivotal moment in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the disciples. And then Peter connects the outpouring of the Spirit to the teachings and ascension of Christ, and the church is born with 3,000 souls. The chapter concludes with a picture of the early church devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, and communal living, as God continued to add to their numbers daily. There's 3 points in the NGM lesson, and I just want to kind of cover one, maybe two of them. It's so important for us to remember these things. The curriculum said the Spirit's coming was explained by Peter. That's Peter's sermon. And so let's read some excerpts from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I'm going to start in verse 16, where Peter says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even On my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then jumping down to verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's exactly what we talked about last time. This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by death's power. Over the course of the next verses, Peter contrasts David with Jesus, stating that while David died and his tomb remains, Jesus was raised from the dead. And unlike David, Jesus is alive. And the audience themselves witnessed this resurrection. And then going to verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Those are powerful words. And when Jesus was on the earth, those words created anger. Those words basically sent him to the cross. But the Spirit had come, and those words meant something very different. And so continuing on, what happened when those words were spoken? Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" When the Holy Spirit empowers preaching, hearts are changed. You know, going back to how I was raised, everyone was looking for supernatural works of the Holy Spirit and missed the most amazing work of the Holy Spirit, which is the power to change a heart that runs from him, the power to take a life that is fleeing God and angry at God and wants nothing to do with God. And the Holy Spirit changes that heart. It pierces them. And you can only be left by going, "What do I do?" So Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit has the power to change lives. This is the Holy Spirit's primary role, and what we get to see so often. A few months ago, or a couple months ago, we saw 18 people stand on this stage professing what the Holy Spirit did in their lives. We saw power that is unfathomable by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on this day. Keep reading in verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." I have a hard time even putting my mind around that. I was so excited when we had 18 people get baptized. It was mind-boggling. We were like, this is a great day. We had a grill out. We had food in here. It was awesome. Imagine 3,000. Imagine being able to witness 3,000 people who put Christ to death be pierced to their hearts and change their lives. They repented, and the church was born. This selection keeps our focus on how Jesus reigns through the Spirit's work in establishing his church. The curriculum encourages us at the end by saying this: until Jesus returns, believers are to devote themselves to the spread of the gospel. And God has given believers the Holy Spirit to empower them to do this. As we trust him and obey his word, God gives us the ability to live for him and tell the world about his son. And as we do that, he gives us great joy in our new community, the church. This is convicting for me. I want to be a better evangelist. Looking at the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives, and looking at what the Holy Spirit did on this day in Pentecost, should drive every single one of us to go share the gospel with the lost, to not shy away from an opportunity to bring the gospel to the lost. and to trust the Holy Spirit to do works in people's lives, which is what continued to happen in Acts 3. The next lesson that's being taught on the 23rd is from the entirety of Acts 3. So go there and let's look at it. Acts is about the work Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. Through his Spirit, Peter healed a crippled man. A crowd came to see, and Peter explained that this healing was more proof that Jesus was alive. In fact, it was proof that Jesus was the source of life. Just as he gave full life to the lame man's body, so he could give full life to sinful souls in a sin-cursed world. Instead of reading the entire chapter, let's break it down the way the curriculum does. The curriculum does a good job here, where it breaks it down into three parts. This chapter is filled with an illustration, and then it goes on to an explanation, and then an application. And so let's peek at the illustration by starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man was lame from birth, and Peter told him to walk in Jesus' name. This man was fully healed and full of joy. Now, what's the point of this? It wasn't just so that one man could be healed. There's more to it, and so let's keep reading. Look at verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power and or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." And then jumping down to verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given him a perfect health in the presence of you all. The resurrection proved that Jesus is the source of life. And this healing proved that Jesus is the source of life. That's what Peter was getting at. Jesus is the source of life. There's no other way. When we're interacting in our homes, when we're shepherding our hearts, it's so easy to look at other things for the source of life. It's easy to look for the source of comfort elsewhere. But it's so clear in Scripture that Jesus is that source. The third section is the application of these truths, and that is to turn to Jesus for eternal life. Verse 19 doesn't get a lot more clear than this. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. You can live because Jesus died, but you need to repent and turn and return, so that your sins will be wiped away. The Jews needed to repent to receive forgiveness. They needed to trust in Jesus' death for sin and in his risen life. This is the message of the gospel for you too. Because Jesus died for sin, you can be forgiven. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, you can also be blessed and one day live in a new world with him forever. But to receive forgiveness and eternal life, you must repent and trust in Jesus, the source of all life. What does it mean to repent? It doesn't just mean to stop sinning right now. It means to have a godly sorrow over our sin, to see our sin through the way God sees our sin, and want to flee it. We need to foster in our own hearts an understanding of how God views our own sinfulness. If you're struggling with a sin today, go to God's word and see his view of that sin. Open up God's word page by page and see, what does he say about that sin? What does God feel about anger? What does God feel about selfishness? Foster in your own understanding what God sees about our sin, and then have sorrow over it. Be broken over your sin. Repentance is not strictly, I don't want to do this anymore, so I'm going to not drive or not do the things that make me angry. Repentance is seeing our sin through God's eyes so that we can foster a hatred for it the same way God does. We need to repent and trust in Jesus. He's the source of life. The last lesson is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's kind of funny. The curriculum's weird with this one. It kind of gives an outline. Every single lesson, it gives an outline for like 3-year-olds through 5-year-olds, and then for the older classes. And the outline for 3-year-olds through 5-year-olds, which I don't have in my notes, is actually pretty good. And then the outline for the older kids, point one is the church shared everything, and point two is Ananias and Sapphira did not share. I'm pretty sure this lesson is not a lesson on sharing. But when you dig into the details about it, it's really good. It just had the wrong bullet points for what the lesson's about. And so it's good to look at this lesson and think about, what is God really getting at? Why did God put this story in Scripture? What do we need to know as a church when we read Acts 4? And so starting in verse 32, we're going to learn. I think it's interesting that this passage is so close to the birth of the church. There's a lesson here for us about the power of unity and the Holy Spirit's jealousy against someone who would attempt to come in the way of unity within a church. As the church grew rapidly, believers were filled with the Spirit and devoted to Jesus. This caused them to be united with a single passion and purpose in life. And they were so united that they did share everything. They sold their houses, their fields, to provide for poor believers. And then Ananias and Sapphira come on, and they lied about what they were giving. And they did this so that they would look good. The Holy Spirit exposed their lie and took their lives to guard the purity of the church. That's how important unity and purity of the church is to God. It's sobering. Let's read verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What a beautiful picture of what the unity of the church is. They were of one heart and soul. When you think about the people in this room, would you describe our unity as being of one heart and one soul? It's something we need to strive for. And not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them, everything was in common. This unity was so strong that they didn't even care about their own possessions. If someone had a need, they'd just fill it. They didn't even think about what was theirs. They just saw needs and filled needs. I think this church does a great job of that. I've seen this church do a great job of that. And so let's jump down to verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Scripture tells us about Joseph in the context of this because it wants us to see the contrast of self-giving love for the church with the act of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. But a man named Ananias, this is 5:1, and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard. And the young man rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I love the details of Scripture. It was about 3 hours this plays out. Sapphira didn't know what happened, and she walked in, and Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you were paid this much for the land. And she said, yep, that's the amount. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. How important is the unity of the church to God? The curriculum explains this section in a sobering way as we serve God in the church. What happened here seems shocking. Lying is bad. But does it really deserve instant death? And not just one death, but two? This swift and severe punishment shows how serious this sin is. First, it was the sin of hypocrisy. And Jesus reserved his harshest words for hypocrites. Other sins dishonor God, but hypocrisy dishonors God while at the same time pretending to honor him. In other words, a hypocrite tries to use God's own honor to honor himself. No wonder God hates hypocrisy. Second, it was a sin in the church and against the church. This is a deadly sin because the church is the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. If allowed to fester, this sin pollutes the church and dishonors the name of Christ. Thus, God promises to destroy anyone who destroys his church. He even takes the lives of believers to keep his church pure. That's sobering as we live a life amongst each other. Our goal is unity. We need to be intentional about not sinning against one another. We need to have short accounts. We need to love each other. We need to avoid the sin of hypocrisy. Be transparent in your small groups. Be transparent with those around you. If you've sinned against someone, keep short accounts. Go seek their forgiveness. God loves his church more than we ever could. And as we look at this passage, we see how strong that love is and what the punishment is for that. As I close, I'm going to read this last line from the curriculum. By his death and resurrection, Jesus rescues sinners and turns them into the people of God. They become united with him, like a body is united to its head. Because they are united with him, they are also united with each other. But because they are united with him, they are also to be holy, since he is holy. Jesus provides the Holy Spirit to make holy living possible, but he warns us of the seriousness of sin. It is important for each one of us to walk out of here today understanding the gravity of our own sin. And the church is at stake over that. God's gospel proclamation is at stake over that. Let's keep that sober thought in our minds, and let me close our time in prayer. Lord God, this arc of these four chapters of your truths is sobering. God, I don't want to be the one to cause destruction in the church that you love. Lord, help me, help each of us to live holy lives. Help us to keep short accounts. Lord, protect us from sinning against one another. Lord, and we learned that this is all powered by your Spirit. Your Spirit teaches us and causes us to do good. Lord, we, if left on our own without your supernatural work in our hearts, we would ruin this. And by your grace, when you left, you sent the Helper. And so we plead with you, help us cling to your Spirit. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. Inform our conversations, inform our lives, and give us the ability to serve you well. In your name, amen.